I don't know how you felt as you heard those last verses read from the book of Acts that Martin just read to us. I have to say that my first thought, without reflecting too much, was to unsatisfactory TV series endings. And so just hit with me, call out a TV series that you've watched that have had, you think, an unsatisfactory ending. Lost. Yeah, lots of people have said that. What else? So Seinfeld. You can say Seinfeld's unsatisfactory ending. Yeah, yeah, other ones? Sorry? Gilligan's Island. Good. Okay. What else? The West Wing. No, I don't think the West Wing. I'm going to disagree with that one. Lost in Space. I Googled, actually, 10 TV shows with unsatisfactory endings, and some of them, Mad Men, True Blood, Dexter, Two and a Half Men, Roseanne. But my first thought actually was The Sopranos, and that I tried this out on our staff team and none of them had ever heard of The Sopranos, so that was disappointing. But it was a 7-season show about the New Jersey Mafia, and they battled it out with The West Wing in the 90s for the Emmy Awards. And but as it finished, it had a super controversial ending because Tony Soprano, the hero, the mafia kind of ruler, was just sitting in the cafe and then suddenly fade to black. And you just thought, well, what happened? Did he get arrested and jailed, or did he get shot by the gangland figures, or did he somehow outsmart them all? And you just didn't know. And suddenly, cut, black, gone. And I'm frustrated and I'm thirsty and I'm wanting more. And that's how superficially I felt as I got to the end of Acts. That Luke's narrative, we've been building with Paul, we've been going through this drama and he's been on the way to Rome and he's been court case back forward, the Jews have been trying to execute him and what's going to happen, and then he gets shipwrecked and then he finally gets to Rome, and where's the big courtroom showdown with Caesar? Do we see Paul vindicated or do we see Paul condemned? What happens? And now, just to be clear, I am not the first to notice this. Chrysostom, in the 4th century, writes, "But of Paul's activities after the 2 years of gospel preaching in Rome, the writer leaves the reader with a thirst for more." So from the 4th century, people at least have been frustrated. What's happening? And some have said, well, Luke planned to write a book 3. Book 1, the gospel, book 2, Acts, book 3, never got written, but was supposed to get written. Others have said, well, Luke didn't plan to write a book 3, but he planned to write an Acts chapter 29 where those issues would get resolved. Or, but who knows what would... who knows what happened to Paul, actually? This morning, I'm going to push against all the various theories and attempt to show you why I think the ending of Acts is not like The Sopranos. Why, actually, it's a fitting end to the book, by showing what I think is the theological point that's being made in this last chapter of the book of Acts. You could, I think, argue that in this chapter we have 4 stories ending. We have the account of Luke Acts as a whole, because Luke wrote Luke and then Luke wrote Acts, and he's telling his account in a 2-volume narrative. You'd say, we've got the conclusion of Luke Acts. We've got the conclusion of just Acts. We've got the conclusion of the mission of Paul. And then we've got the conclusion of the topsy-turvy trial stuff leading to where is the courtroom drama at the end of Paul. So let me just do Luke Acts as a whole. Of course, it's the story of the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and then the story of the gospel going from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth. That verse that I've been thumping again and again as we've gone through Acts, that Acts chapter 1, verse 8 verse, and if you've got a Bible, find it there. You want to have a Bible this morning, you want to have the handout sheet open, we're going to be working through some fairly complex logic. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come on you. You will be my witnesses through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And I've been saying it's been a table of contents for the book of Acts, but it is a table of contents. It's not so much It's a theological table of contents for the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1 to 7, chapters 1 to 7, that's Jerusalem. Then chapters 8 to 12, that's Judea and Samaria. And 13 to 28 is the ends of the earth. The mission of the Paul, well, that's the back of the book. Back half of Acts, Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles. That's his commission. He's commissioned by Jesus to be the missionary to the Gentiles. He has this big rise in prominence in 13 to 20, in Acts chapter 13 through to Acts chapter 20. And then 21 to 28, I mean, 13 to 20, he's planting churches, doing amazing things, breaking new ground for the gospel, new ground for the gospel, new city for the gospel, new city for the gospel, new city for the gospel. Then you get to chapter 21, and it's just squabble and fight, squabble and fight, squabble and fight, courtroom, courtroom, courtroom. And it just kind of feels anticlimactic. We go from missionary new ground to fighting in the court. And Paul, who was, I mean, he was called to preach first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, missionary to the Gentile. Actually, jump back to Acts 13, verse 46. Acts 13, 46. Oh, we've got it on the screen. Paul and Barnabas boldly said, "It was necessary that God's message be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and consider yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we turn now to the Gentiles. This is what the Lord said. I've made you a light for the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth." So Paul and Barnabas from chapter 13 of Acts on are clear that the Jews are rejecting the message they're preaching, and so they're going to be lights to the Gentiles, go preaching to the Gentiles. This journey, though, that Paul goes on from chapter 13 on, the whole time his life seems to hang in the balance between the whims of the Jews and the whims of the Romans, the Gentiles. So we get to chapter 28. We're going to settle now in chapter 28. In verse 14 of chapter 28, we're going to start. Verse 14, Romans 28, Acts 28, and this, really, it's a very exciting line. Verse 14, "And so we came to Rome." We have been building and building and building and building and building to Rome. "And so we came to Rome." And I think we, from 20 centuries on, can miss some of the significance of what's being said. Rome and the significance of the city of Rome was massive. Hard for us to even get our heads around it. I did a check in terms of history. Rome had a population in those days of 1 million. There had never in history been a city of 1 million people before. The great cities of the past, the great cities of Iraq, of Egypt, whether it's Thebes or Pyramids or Memphis or Babylon or Nineveh or Nimrod. I mean, the largest of them, Babylon, 200,000. Everything else was smaller than that. Alexandria climbed to 400,000 in 100 BC. But Rome stood over them all. 1 million people for 4 centuries. Such was this city's dominance in the world at that time. And you know, it would be another 7 to 10 centuries after this date that the world would see another city with a population base like that. Rome was such a dominant city. All roads lead to Rome. Rome wasn't built in a day. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. Nero fiddled while Rome built. Isn't it incredible that 21 centuries later, we have all these proverbs that all of us know about Rome? Because that city was so dominant, and we are finally there. "And so we came to Rome." Now, 15, we come to Rome, and it's a little bit of a surprise that the gospel is already there. Now, the believers from there had heard news about us and had come to meet us as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns. Well, hang on. Isn't the story of Acts the gospel going from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to ends of the earth, Rome? Well, how did the gospel beat us? If we've got there at chapter 28, verse 14, shouldn't that be the arrival? Well, actually, if we'd been thinking about it, we would have noticed that right back in Acts chapter 2, there were visitors from Rome in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And so you presume the visitors from Rome who were there on the day of Pentecost went back to Rome. And actually, even if we think about it, we know that Paul wrote a letter to the Romans. When did he write the letter to the Romans? Well, he says, I'm looking forward to visiting you in Romans chapter 16 and to gain support from you for my future missionary trips to Spain in Romans chapter 16. Well, he obviously wrote Romans before Acts chapter 28. Well, if he's writing a letter to the church in Rome, there must already be Christians in Rome. So it's not a surprise that the gospel has got to Rome. What I did find initially surprising, I mean, these believers from Rome come to him, they come to encourage. Actually, do you see that in 15? When Paul saw them, these believers, he thanked God and took courage. I don't know if you're like me. You sometimes get tricked into thinking Paul is kind of like superhuman and super amazing. But isn't it good? I find it encouraging personally to read that Paul, I mean, he's just been through this super trauma. I mean, the buffeting back and forth of those court cases. And he would have been stretched and stretched and stretched and stretched. And do I really trust God to take me through this? And yes, he did trust God. I mean, but then the shipwreck. Do I really trust God? And then he did trust God, and he gets to Rome. And when Paul saw them, these believers who've come to greet him, he thanked God and took courage. I was thinking about this because one of my heroes, leaders in the Christian faith has been Philip Jensen. He was the minister of the church where I became a Christian in 1986, and he was the pastor of the church where I was a member for the first 15 years of my Christian life. And he's a man who right through my 20s, right through my 30s, I looked up to, I admired, and I tried to follow his example in lots of ways. And here's just a little tiny story that as I read this little incident about Paul taking courage from these believers in Rome, I thought of. It was Christmas 2004, and in the tsunami had just hit Indonesia. Dreadful. I mean, Boxing Day tsunami. 280,000 people killed. And the world was in shock, and people were organizing prayer meetings. And Philip Jensen had left the church where I'd been a member and now was pastoring St. Andrew's Cathedral, and I'd been here for 2 years. We had a small Sunday morning church here. And when the tsunami hit, St. Andrew's Cathedral organized all these prayer meetings to pray. And a reporter from the Daily Telegraph rang up Philip to talk to him about these prayer meetings, and they got talking, and Philip said, the reporter said, what's a theological take on what's happened? And Philip had actually been thinking about this, and he said, oh, well, the 7 points, and he went through the 7 points. And one of the points he made was, it's a sign of the judgment of God. Next day, Daily Telegraph, Dean of Sydney, tsunami equals God's judgment. And you know how when something bad happens, you go through the grief cycle? You go through the grief, you go through the, and then you get to anger. And it just felt like the anger of Australia over the tsunami got turned onto Philip at that point. And person after person lined up to tear into him for saying that. Whereas in actual fact, what he'd done is given a 7-point answer of thinking through theologically and came up with a very orthodox Christian answer. Anyway, person after person tore into him. The Prime Minister tore him. The Premier tore into him. Every talkback caller seemed to be tearing into him. And it's the following Sunday morning, and I had a holiday Sunday, so I decided to go to church at the cathedral. And went to church, sat with him afterwards, and I said to him, I feel silly saying this to you, because I'm really going to say to you what you taught me. And he said, no, Dominic, it's good to hear it. And I just felt for a moment that I was able to encourage this strong leader of God and give him courage when he was under enormous pressure. And I tell you that story because all of us, we have leaders in our life, Christian leaders in our life, who come under pressure at different points. And all of us can follow the example of the Roman Christians and go and speak the word back to the people who spoke the word of God to us and encourage them. Paul took courage from them. Then 16, we entered Rome. Paul was permitted to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So we're expecting this showdown with Caesar. But instead, well, we'd only really been expecting a showdown with Caesar if we hadn't followed Paul's pattern. Because every time Paul went into a town, whether he went into Berea or Thessalonica or Corinth or Philippi or wherever the town was, what did he do? He preached first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. So he gets to Rome and he does what he's done every other time. Why does he do that? Well, because he says in Romans chapter 1, but just flick forward one page in the Bible to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Greek. The gospel is first to the Jew, then to the Greek. A Jew, somebody racially a descendant of Abraham, a child of Israel, the Old Testament people of God, first to the Jew, then to the others, then to the nations. Arriving in Rome, he practices what he preaches. He goes to preach the gospel first to the Jew. And so 17, back to Acts chapter 28, verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When he gathered, he said to them, brothers. He calls them brothers because he stands with them as a fellow Jew. Although I've done nothing against our people or the customs of our ancestors, I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. After they examined me, they wanted to release me. The Romans had examined me, wanted to release me. I hadn't committed a capital offense. That's a truthful account. Abbreviated but truthful account of what we saw happen in those 5-6 chapters leading up to chapter 26. Then 19, because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. It was not as though I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, I asked to see you and speak to you. It's for the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. Paul sees, I think we'd agree, that the reason he's on trial is not actually because he caused a disturbance in the temple, which was the initial thing that got them upset, or they claimed he caused a disturbance in the temple, but because he has this thing called the hope of Israel. He believes Jesus is the hope of Israel. He believes it's the resurrection of Jesus that means there's going to be a general resurrection that Israel can be hopeful about. And Paul's saying, I'm in jail. I'm under house arrest. I have a guard. I have a chain. Because I have this theological position, because I believe that Israel has a hope in the Messiah Jesus. 21, they said to him, we haven't received any letters about you from Judea. Now, at that level, I think, well, that's strange. Firstly, I think it's strange, but then I think, well, hang on. We live in an age of instant communication. Maybe a letter had been, probably they hadn't sent a prosecutor with Paul, but maybe they'd sent a letter, but when the ship went down, maybe the letter got lost. Maybe they haven't had another boat come through. At some stage, you'd expect to get a letter. It seems no letter comes within the next 2 years because they don't have a trial within 2 years, and then perhaps the whole thing lapses. But they say, we'd like to hear from you and what you think, for concerning this sect, we're aware it's spoken against everywhere. They've heard the controversy over Jesus. They want to get to the bottom of it. And what Paul does is he says, I'm going to expound my theological position. The controversy that's been caused, this landed him in jail. 23, after arranging a day with them, many came to him at his lodging. From dawn to dusk, he expounded and witnessed the kingdom of God. Just notice this and get excited with me about this. They don't have church with a 40-minute talk in the morning and a 40-minute talk in the evening. They don't have village mornings and village evenings. They have village day. From dawn to dusk. Isn't that great? Don't you wish we could be a truly New Testament church and have 10-hour sermons? That'd be awesome. That'd be apostolic. I got so excited about this, I've been looking for other verses to try and introduce. I found this really cool one in Acts 20, Acts chapter 20, verse 8. There were many lamps in the room upstairs. They'd gone past dusk this year. A young man named Eutychius. Now, that's if you're pregnant at the moment and you're looking for a son's name. Here's a cool name. Eutychius was sitting on a windowsill and sank into a deep sleep as Paul kept on speaking. When he was overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul ran down, fell on him, embraced him, and said, don't be alarmed, his life is in him. After going upstairs, breaking bread and eating, Paul conversed a considerable time until dawn. There's a long sermon. Go for that one. I just love that. Anyway, back on track. sorry, that's just an indulgent digression. Acts chapter 28, verse 23. He tries to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. He's showing them from the Old Testament, the hope of Israel, he's showing them Jesus. Doing what we're going to be doing in 6-8 weeks' time when we come to Samuel again. Old Testament, how does it point to Jesus? Prophets of God, how does it point to Jesus? Some, 28, are persuaded by what he said. Others did not believe. That's actually the reaction every time the gospel's preached. Some are persuaded, some reject. And when pushback comes, Paul explains theologically what's going on, and he's speaking just to the Jews. Verse 25, disagreeing among themselves, they began to leave after Paul made one statement. Here's the thing that really got up everyone's goat. Paul quotes Isaiah 6. The Holy Spirit spoke correctly through the prophet Isaiah to your ancestors when he said, go to these people and say, you'll listen and listen and never understand. You'll look and look and never perceive. For the hearts of these people have grown callous. Their ears are hard of hearing. They've shut their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and be converted. And I would heal them. Paul's saying that the prophecy that Isaiah made 6 centuries ago was true. True of the group he was speaking to then. True of the group Jesus spoke to. And true of the group that Paul is speaking to. This is a group of Jews. He says, you're going to be hearing and hearing and not listen. You're going to be looking and looking and not see. You're going to be thinking and thinking and not understand. We read this passage, Acts chapter 28, in our staff meeting, and Josh pointed out, Josh Valentine, our kids pastor, that he just read it last week with the kids in kids' church, this passage. Only when he was reading it, he wasn't reading in Acts chapter 28, he was reading it in Mark 4. And then we dug a little bit further and we realized, well, hang on, this same passage is quoted in Matthew 13, in Mark 4, in Luke 8, and in John 13. You think, well, that's a lot of quoting of Isaiah 6, that the Jews are going to be hard of hearing. The Jews are going to be blocking their ears. The Jews are going to be saying no. And then it's not only in all the Gospels, but in the very last chapter of Acts. This is a big point. This may not be a big issue for you, but it's a big issue for God as he writes by the Holy Spirit, as he writes the Gospels and writes the book of Acts. What is Isaiah saying? Isaiah is saying to the Jews, this is you. You've got your ears blocked. When Jesus quotes it, he's saying to the Jews, this is you. You've got your ears blocked. And when Paul quotes it to the Jews, he's saying, this is you. You've blocked your ears. You're not listening. What's the application point? What's the therefore of the fact that the Jews have blocked their ears? Verse 28 of Acts 28. Therefore, let it be known that this saving work of God has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. The final word of the book of Acts is that God's saving work, when the Jews block their ears, will go to the nations and you will listen. I mean, the Jews, they look down on the Gentiles in kind of almost a racist way. I'm a Gentile. Most of you are Gentiles. And Paul says, the saving work of God is available to you. The gospel goes first to the Jew. They won't listen, most of them. But second to the Gentile. Now, we finish Acts with an optimism for ourselves. That's a significant theological point that is being made for us. That if you're a Gentile, you should be so pleased that Acts chapter 28 is there. Hold on to that. They will listen. My head goes back to Acts chapter 18. There's a line in Acts chapter 18. The Lord said to Paul in a night vision, verse 9 of Acts chapter 18, don't be afraid, keep on speaking, don't be silent. I am with you. No one will lay a hand on you. I have many people in this city. Jesus says to Paul, I have many people in this city. So I finish Acts with two thoughts. Here's a couple of thoughts I'm finishing Acts with. One, they will listen. Two, I have many people in this city. I look around the inner west of Sydney, and at one level I think it's a dark and difficult place to preach the gospel. One level I think that. But actually it's a brighter place than amongst the Jewish population. They will listen, I'm told by God. And I've got this line that I just love. I've got many people in this. I just got to knock on the doors until I find God's people, the ones he's chosen, and preach the gospel to them, and they will listen. I don't know who they are, but I know they're there. They will listen. So the book finishes. He stayed 2 years in his own rented house. Welcomed all, verse 30, who visit him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with full boldness and without hindrance. First thing to say, on these last verses, and I'm picking up from a guy called Guy Prentice Waters, and he says 2 years, that's actually significant. In Acts chapter 18, you read that Paul was in Corinth for a year and a half. In Acts chapter 19, verse 10, he was in Ephesus 2 years. If Paul spends 2 years in Rome, that's a good chunk of time. He can make a dent in 2 years. God can, so that's good. 2 years is good. Second thing, he welcomes all. I'm sure when he says all, he's meaning Jews and Gentiles. It's not that there were no Jews from, no more Jews. That's not what's being said. It's just that the gospel won't be just for the Jew, but is also for the Gentile. All are welcome. The book of Acts tells the story of the crossing of a line, a theological line. An epochal threshold of the gospel going to the Jews, then Judea, then the half-caste Samaritans, then the nations, the ends of the earth. It's a theological point, not just a geographic point. The gospel is for the world. We know that from Paul's letters, but we have it in the narrative here. Confidently, boldly, strongly asserted in the historical narrative. It's not just for the Jews, it's for the nations. And they'll listen. And Paul, in this last verse, proclaims the kingdom of God, teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus, talking about the king in God's kingdom, Jesus, and preaches boldly and without hindrance. Now, you read boldly and without hindrance, you think, hang on, he's got a chain around his leg and a guard. Well, the apostle was incarcerated, but the gospel wasn't. He couldn't leave, but the gospel could. The gospel goes out unchained and unhindered. So we finish Acts and we say, is it an unsatisfactory ending? Well, yes. If what you was about was wanting the story of Paul, if what you were about was wanting the story of what happened to Paul and a neat, nice ending for that, and did he go to court or didn't he go to court, and what did the court find? And it was unsatisfactory if you thought Acts was all about Paul. But Acts isn't all about Paul. Acts is about the gospel going from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth. And so, I mean, Acts is not about Peter. We don't know what happens to Peter. We don't know what the final outcome is for him. It's not about Paul. They're just bit players, and who cares what happens to the bit players? But the main message of Acts is crystal clear. Kingdom of God, preached clearly to the Gentiles, to you, and they will listen. But there's a sober assessment too. The gospel preacher will go through complexities. The gospel preacher will go through difficulties. They may even put on trial. It certainly will be stressful for the gospel preacher. You could even have a shipwreck. But the word of God goes forth. How about I pray? And then if we want to ask questions or comments, you're welcome to do that. Our Father God, we pray, we thank you that we've been able to see the power of the gospel transforming person after person, city after city, in this journey through the book of Acts. And we thank you that your gospel is not just for the Jews, first for the Jews, but not just for the Jews, but also for the nations. And they will listen. And Lord God, we pray that we might take heart from that and boldly preach. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.